Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination of the reliability of the Bible with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Welcome, Assistant Professor of Exegetical Theology, Jeffrey Kloha from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Professor Kloha is a New Testament scholar. He did his PhD at Leeds here in England. Today is going to talk to us about textual criticism, and which is a kind of a fancy way of describing how we work with the texts that we've received with the Bible. You've touched on the Gospels, touched on the Gospel controversy with the Gnostic Gospels.
Right.
How about the letters, the epistles?
Letters, good, yeah.
How did those fit in?
That's actually easier, okay?
Yeah.
Because Paul, already the Apostle Paul, well, Paul's letters, let's start there. Paul's letters, generally dated 48 to 63, roughly, for the time frame for his writing. And again, he is writing as apostle to specific churches, most of which he had founded, and he considers them authoritative and expects them to be heard. So in 2 Corinthians, he tells them, if you need proof of the Christ who is speaking in me, and who is not weak toward you but strong toward you, right? So Christ is speaking through Paul. I mean, he says this up front and expects that word to be heard as word of God, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. And so when Corinth received these letters, they knew this is it. There's also evidence that in the letters themselves, that they were already starting to function canonically, that is, as a rule. For example, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul says, when you get this letter, have it read to the church at Laodicea, and have the letter that I wrote to Laodicea read to you. Now, we don't have the letter to Laodicea. We can talk about that if you want. But the point is, it's not just for the church at Colossae. It's for the entire church. There's hints of this even in 1 Corinthians, which is a very specific letter with very specific problems to the church in Corinth. But there's hints even there that this is addressed to a wider church and read by more than just the church in Corinth. So it's right from the beginning, the apostle envisions this as an authoritative, canonical piece of writing. When did these start to get gathered together? Well, this is kind of the interesting thing. Well, I'll ask you this. You send an email today, right? You send it off an email. What happens to your original copy of the email? Where does that go?
I have no idea.
You don't?
I'm a complete...
Okay, let's happen this. If the email gets lost or something, right? You go to Outlook or you go to Mac Mail, whatever, and you have a what? Sent items folder?
Okay.
Well, in the first century, you did the same thing. When you sent a letter, you always made a backup copy because you weren't, you know, you had somebody deliver it for you. It was always a personal delivery, but you always kept a backup copy, partly because you probably want to send copies to other people who you might know, partly because you want to keep one for your own records. But here's the point. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he has a copy that he keeps for himself. When he writes to Rome, he has a copy he keeps for himself. Now, what happens to those copies? Well, they're essentially his flash drive. You know, there's backup copies. And maybe during his death, shortly after his death, what's the natural thing to do? Make some copies. Hey, this is pretty good stuff, right? And this is actually paralleled in writers like Cicero. Cicero, for example, wrote lots of letters to different people which were intended to be read by more than one person, just like Paul, and kept copies, and then after a while would publish them as a set. So Cicero would publish a set of, say, letters on friendship or letters on good government and publish them as a kind of a collection. Seneca did the same thing, another Greco-Roman philosopher. And so it would be entirely plausible, and many have suggested this is not controversial, that Paul himself would have been the source of the first letter collection and perhaps even published them. And there's even hints of this. If you look at the first four letters, Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, they all have references to the collection for the church in Jerusalem. And perhaps Paul is issuing kind of a, well, I'd say it a fundraising, you know, a fundraising letter, that the first letter collection is this is for all the churches. We're all participating in this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, this eschatological, you know, thing going on. And there's no reason to think that Paul would not have done this. If not Paul, then certainly, you know, I mean, take your pick, Timothy, Titus, Luke, you know, who would have done it? Who knows? By 95 AD, there's a pastor in Rome named Clement, and he writes to the church in Corinth, and he references the letters of Paul. And he mentions seven letters that we still have today, and of course none that we don't have. And so it's just commonly accepted that by the end of the first century, we had Paul's letters collected together as, again, a book. And so by the middle of the second century, you have the four Gospels as one book. They call it the Euangelion, the Megabiblion, the Megalion, the big book, the important book. They had Paul's letters, which was called the Apostolicon, the apostolic letters. And you had basically a two-volume New Testament by the middle of the second century. They didn't have to debate it. They just had it. They're just making copies at that point. Now, the Catholic letters are a little bit more difficult to pin down because you can't trace them, obviously, to a single author. And they do get copied in individual manuscripts. So the Book of James, for example, we have in about three manuscripts from the third century, but it's only James. It's not within any of the writings. So there's a little bit more uncertainty about when those gather together. There you can talk really about the fourth century as the first time that you have the Catholic letters collected together. Revelation was always a question. Some people weren't sure about it. Some people were, so it's a kind of a debated book. But here's the important thing, right? In a sense, I mean, I hate to put it this way, but you could kind of live without Revelation. In fact, in America, we'd probably rather not have the book of Revelation around a lot of times. Got a lot of wackos with Revelation. So, you know, if you don't have Revelation, it's not the end of the world, right? but you can't have the church without the Gospels and Paul. And those are the core writings of the Gospel, which the church has always had, and there's never been debate about. So if you want to talk about kind of the formation of the Bible in the fourth century, yeah, I mean, it's true in the sense that there's a little bit of uncertainty about Revelation, about 2 Peter, about Jude, you know, but you can't get along without John. You can't get along without Matthew. You can't get along without Romans. And the church never did, you see. So I think we need to be honest, really, about this, that God did work historically, and God worked through his church. And there was some question about some writings because they don't, again, that clearly always preach the gospel. Now, obviously, you and I could read Revelation and find the gospel there, and Luther, well, had a hard time, but he could. James Luther had a hard time finding the gospel in. Now, you and I think, could find the gospel there, if, you know, read properly. But it's not clear and obvious. And so what the church did is they said, look, this is the clear and obvious stuff. This is the gospels, Paul's letters. This is the core. And the other stuff, we can kind of fill in the blanks. We'll use those occasionally. But the core stuff are the Gospels and Paul. And about that, there was no uncertainty. So again, the Old Testament is there all along. That's always the foundation. Mm-hmm. And then Christ is the fulfillment of that, as evidenced in the Gospels and Paul. And that's firm and solid, you know, from the beginning. And then that was copied from the 4th century on. It remains pretty much fixed until you get to the Reformation. So it's kind of a quick story once you get to the 4th century.
Can I just ask you to clarify another issue that I often hear? People will go, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors. It's lots of manuscripts. How can we know that we've got the real text? It's cloak and dagger kind of thing.
Yeah, sure. Well, this is actually my sort of love in life besides my wife and daughters is manuscripts. To me, it's a fascinating history again. And let me put it this way. It's a real kind of, I don't want to say spiritual experience because I don't like the word spiritual. But I've been privileged to work with manuscripts going back to the year 200, you know, to sit there and to hold a manuscript that's 1,800 years old and contains the same words that I have in my Greek New Testament, you know, that I teach class from, is a pretty stunning thing. And to see the amount of labor of work that has gone into producing that manuscript, and to know that a baptized child of God copied that 1,800 years ago and is writing the same words that I can read today is a stunning thing. I mean, it's amazing. It really is. I think what again, the false impression is, I've actually had people say to me, I heard that the Bible's been added to by kings and things like this. I think they mean the King James thing or something. You know, and it's really late. We don't know anything about the Bible. But we actually have manuscripts from before the year 200. We have about a dozen manuscripts now. Now, some of them are small, fragmentary, but about a dozen manuscripts from before the year 200. Now think about that. Within 150 years of Jesus' life, we have the actual copies. If you want to compare to other ancient literature, now that can be overstated, but for a lot of our ancient literature, we don't have copies until the 9th century. Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, we don't have any manuscripts before the Middle Ages. And so with the scriptures, we have today we have about 6,000 Greek copies of parts of the New Testament. 6,000. Most will be the Gospels. Probably 2/3 will contain the Gospels. Only a handful, maybe a few hundred, will contain the Catholic epistles because they didn't use them liturgically very much in the Greek church. But 6,000 in Latin copies. The Latin translation started already by the end of the 2nd century. There's about 10,000 copies, manuscript copies, of Latin texts of the Bible. You've got Coptic in the 2nd century. You've got Syriac in the late 2nd century. All these languages that the New Testament has been copied into laboriously, you know, hand copied. And what's fascinating is how these people worked. Again, it's interesting to me. Maybe nobody cares, but when you work with a manuscript for a long time, you get a sense of how that person is copying. So, is he copying letter by letter? Is he copying word by word? Is he copying thought by thought? And after about 6 chapters of reading a manuscript, you can almost guess what kind of mistakes he's going to make, because, well, he's a human being, right? He's producing a handmade manuscript. A comparison I like to make is this. There are differences in the manuscripts. About, I would say, 999 out of 1,000 are easily explainable as a guy, you know, took a nap and skipped a few letters or substituted a very similar word. You know, it makes no difference in translation. A huge vast majority. A few of them there's some question about, and we can talk about a few of those if you like. But I think that the way to look at it is this way. My grandmother used to make quilts, you know, handmade quilts, sew and patch. And she made quilts for all the grandkids, 13 of us, and followed the same pattern, same fabric, and wanted to make all these quilts. Well, if you hang those 13 quilts on the wall and look at them from a distance, they're all going to look identical. But if you get up close and get out a magnifying glass, you'll see that there's a little difference in the stitches, and one triangle's a little bigger than another, right? But it's because it's a handmade object, right? It's not going to be identical. It's not a mass-produced industrial kind of a thing. Well, that's how you have to look at the biblical manuscripts. If you hold them back and look at them as they're to be read as a whole, it's identical. If you go up and you want to count the number of stitches, okay, yeah, is the word "the" missing there? Did they write an imperfect instead of an aorist tense there? Okay, fine. You know, did they add a couple words to explain it and make it clear? Yeah, they did. Okay, their goal was to make it clear. It's not like they changed the teaching of the Bible. I'll put it this way: what you have in the Gospels is clarification. When they're copying the text, they're clarifying the text, or sometimes accidentally making mistakes. What you don't have is something like this. Jesus was made to carry his cross to the place called Golgotha, right? But before he got there, he threw off the cross, beat up the Roman soldiers, grabbed Mary Magdalene, ran off to India, and had babies. Okay, there's nothing like that in any copy of any New Testament manuscript anywhere. Nothing like that occurs. What you find is actually kind of boring in most cases, right? Is the word "the" there or not? What's the word order? Where does the verb go in the sentence? Which noun do you use? You know, in some ways, I mean, I hate to denigrate what I do for a living, you know, in some ways, but it's not really that exciting. And I think the popular depiction of this is vastly overstated. So the manuscript I mentioned from the year 125, it's a piece of the Gospel of John, about the size of your hand, maybe a little smaller. It's from John 18. I can lay my Greek New Testament next to it, and it's exactly the same words. There's not a variant there. There's not a difference there from the Greek text that I use today. It's actually remarkable how consistently the text was copied, and that is so well attested in so many manuscripts as early as the 2nd century is actually pretty stunning. So I don't want to minimize it, but again, God worked through His church to pass these texts on, and just like, you know, pastors aren't perfect, right? Pastors don't preach perfect sermons. Copyists don't make perfect manuscripts. It just doesn't happen. But because we have so many and they're so early, it's possible to reconstruct what came from the apostles and do so with a tremendous amount of confidence.
And I think that's the real question that the person sitting in the pew wants the answer to.
Yeah.
Is what they have in their hands, that they're reading, that they're hearing preached, can we confidently say, these are the manuscripts that Matthew wrote or Luke wrote or Paul wrote?
I wish you wouldn't have put it that way.
No, sorry.
Okay.
Well, yeah.
I mean, here's the problem.
Are these the
manuscripts? Well, they're not. We don't have the manuscripts that Matthew wrote.
Yeah. And we but are they faithful copies of what these folks wrote?
Oh, yes. Yes. So are these faithful copies of the gospel? Yes.
Can we rely on them?
Can we rely on them? Yes. Do we hear the voice of the shepherd in them? Yes. And I can use a manuscript from the 2nd century. I can use one from the 4th century. I can use one from the 14th century. And I'll hear the same voice of the shepherd. There'll be a couple little differences here and there with some things, but it's a word here, a word there, and the differences are kind of small. Now, the big ones are the ones that people point out. I'll tell you the three biggies. And these are the ones people point to. They're the three biggies, but they're actually the only three biggies. So the ending of Mark, so does Mark end at verse 8, or does it continue with a different ending? There's actually two different endings that are in the manuscripts. Mm-hmm. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7 is one issue. Mm-hmm. And then in 1 John chapter 5, the heavenly witnesses. The King James has one translation based on later manuscripts, and your modern translations will have a different one. Now, as a textual scholar, I think I can be pretty confident to say that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20, that the Apostle Mark did not write it. Are they wrong? No, but it wasn't written by Mark. They're actually summaries of the other Gospels. It's sort of a gospel harmony. The woman caught in adultery was not written by John. It actually occurs in other manuscripts in Luke. It occurs at the end of John. It has a different style and vocabulary. It's the people, or the passage that people most know about Jesus, but he probably didn't do it. At least it wasn't written by John. And then the Trinitarian passage in 1 John 5 actually doesn't occur until Latin manuscripts in the 5th century. I mean, that was kind of a no-brainer. So I, as a pastor and as a teacher, would not teach those as Word of God, personally. If somebody else wants to, I guess you're okay. It's not that they're unorthodox, but I think they're sort of pious additions to the text. Now, you get beyond those three, and you don't have any other large-scale variations. Mm-hmm. You don't have other additions or other missing pieces. After you get past those three, it's pretty mundane, really. And I hate to say that because this is what I do all the time. Mm-hmm. I did a whole dissertation on 1 Corinthians, every variant reading. And as a scholar, I would say it's significant. But will it affect your Bible translation? Probably not a whole lot, right? So I do want to kind of make sure we keep an even keel on this, to recognize that, you know, God did work historically and was copied by people. And somebody felt uncomfortable with the way Mark ended. And so they looked at Matthew, they looked at Luke and John and kind of summarized it and put it at the end of Mark. If you want to pick up snakes, go ahead. You know, that's at the end of Mark, and somebody just died in Tennessee from doing that. But I wouldn't consider it canonical. So it's not that they're wrong, but are they from the hand of the apostles? I'd rather be mm-hmm. certain about it. As God has passed it down to us. But beyond those three, you don't have any other variants that are that large by any means, by any stretch. After you get past those three, you're kind of at the level of, you know, a few words here, a similar word there, and it's very similar. So you can lay your King James text next to your ESV or whatever, and once you get past the these and thous, the vast, vast majority, you're not going to be able to tell a difference based on the manuscripts. So, yes, what we have today, I can pretty confidently say, as a scholar, just from my academic work, that it's Word of God. And would I preach and teach from it as a pastor? Most certainly.
And do so confidently.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
And thus says the Lord.
Dr. Kloha, you mentioned the Catholic epistles. Could you please define what you mean by Catholic epistles?
Yeah, Catholic epistles. Thanks. Yeah. Catholic epistles is Catholic in the phrase there is from the Greek word katholike, which means universal or worldwide. Or general. So another phrase you might see is the general epistles. And they're called that because they're not addressed to single specific churches. So, you know, Paul writes to the church in Rome. It's not to the worldwide church. The Catholic letters have a more general audience. And so they're called Catholic because they're kind of worldwide or to the whole church. So, and actually the term Roman Catholic Church actually means the church in Rome, which is worldwide. We use Catholic maybe a little too loosely, but it just means general epistles. So we're talking about James, Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, and Revelation gets tossed in there.
Okay. So. Thank you very much, Dr. Kloha, for your time, for your expertise, for helping to unravel what often appears to us to be a very mysterious way that the Bible came into being, but with all the questions that are attached to that. So thank you very much for shedding some light on how the Bible actually did come into being and how reliable and authoritative that it really is. And again, we thank you. We pray God's richest blessings as you continue to teach and train the next generation of pastors. And may God bless you as you fill them with the Word of God as they go out to prepare to proclaim that to his church.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here and share in our partnership in the gospel.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.